Thank you, Brother Joe. Dear brethren, it's always a joy to be with you and to meet together in the presence of our Heavenly Father. Where two or three are gathered together, there our Lord Jesus also promised to be in our midst. And wherever the Lord's people are, we're on holy ground. I'd like to bring you the love and greetings of the Puget Sound Bible students. Also, special love from my wife, Sister Kathy. She had to stay home during this last week and take care of matters there while we had the privilege of being with the young people down in Indiana and hopefully pass on some of the knowledge of the Lord to them. We begin with Psalm 89:7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. When I first gave this discourse, we had entitled it Fear and Reverence. But you know, we don't want to fear God in an improper way. We want to have in our hearts and minds a deep love, a deep respect, and an awe, though that we deport ourselves properly in His presence. And as we will see, the only reason to fear God is in line with His judgment, fearful things to fall into the hands of the living God, to fear of displeasing Him. But we don't believe that we should fear Him in any improper way, but to appreciate His love and care and watch keeping over us. The word from which we derive our thought of reverence is Strong's 3372. It really does bring in this thought of awe, how we're inspired of our Heavenly Father. The pastor in reprint 202 gives us a definition. Now, we had recently discovered where that definition really came from, but we'll read it from reprint 202 to begin with. Reverence is defined as a feeling of profound respect, often mingled with awe and affection, a feeling of worshipful regard when directed to the divine or sacred. Also, conduct inspired by or conformed to such a feeling. So we see it's more than just an inner emotion, isn't it? But our conduct conforms to that and demonstrates that we truly have reverence. We came across this definition in Webster's Dictionary, 1828 edition. And so Brother Russell certainly didn't invent this definition, but we do appreciate his sharing it with us. In Psalm 111:10, it says, "The fear or reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And we recognize that the only proper attitude that the creature must have toward the Creator, the author of our being, the Creator, Preserver, and Lord of the whole universe, is this attitude of reverence. When He speaks, our ears should be reverently attentive, carefully listening to His voice. And our powers should always be ready and alert to do His bidding. Our safety, our happiness, and that nobility of character which prompts to love and gratitude, and which promptly and wisely heeds instructions and advances in knowledge and wisdom, will depend on whether or not we have this supreme reverence for the Lord. Let us therefore foster and cultivate filial reverence. Now, the word filial there has the thought of family relationship. And recall that He is our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy holy name. Now, the word fear, as it is translated in the scriptures, in our common versions of the scriptures, carries both the thought of dread and reverence. Now, there is a certain dread that we spoke about just at the beginning. Of course, we do not have that servile, slavish kind of fear that God is some kind of tyrant, the kind which is taught in all other religions generally. Rather, we recognize that He has over Him the power of life everlasting, or the power of death and extinction. And in Matthew 10:28, we read, "Fear not him that kill the body, but are not able to kill the being, the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both the being and the body, the exist in destruction," or Gehenna. As respects our walk, we read in Philippians 2:12, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let us therefore," in Hebrews 4:1, "fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." So we see that there is a proper dread that we should somehow fall short or fail to attain to our salvation. Also, the scriptures indicate, as Moses spoke of this to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6:12, says, "Then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." The word beware in this text carries with it the thought of being on guard or building a hedge against the possibility of forgetting the Lord. Building a hedge. Part of this hedge for the Israelites was the reading of the law. Certainly we can extrapolate from that and realize that we can build a hedge through our study of the divine plan and our continually keeping our hearts and our minds meditating upon the Lord's words. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart," Deuteronomy 6:6. See, it's not sufficient to merely know the truth intellectually, but we should have it deep within our hearts. It's not sufficient to merely profess it. You see, outwardly, man looketh on the outward appearance, but what God sees into our hearts and sees the extent to which we appreciate and love His truth. The complaint of the Lord through the prophet against spiritual Israel of old, against Israel of old, is similar to the nominal spiritual Israel today, and that is, "This people draw nigh unto me with their lips, while their hearts are far from thee." Not all, but apparently a great majority are in that condition. Isaiah 29:13, and also Matthew 5:8. So the lesson to us as spiritual Israel is that the chief love of God's Word should be in our hearts. If this love for God will permeate everything We will love him and his service better than we love sin and its pleasures, that better than we love our friends, our kindreds, our houses, our lands, or any other thing, better than we love, certainly better than we love ourselves. Let us, dear brethren, not only make the word of the Lord our meditation day and night, but keep it in our hearts. And in so doing, keep our hearts with all diligence. For out of it is the issues of life. Now, our Lord had this fear, a godly fear of our Heavenly Father, as we read in Hebrews 5:7. For he says there, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save from death, and was heard in that he feared. But what did he fear? He feared that in some unintentional manner he might have made some error. He might have failed to perform some portion of his consecration vow. For had he failed in any particular, not only to perform completely all that the Father required of him, it would have meant the extinction of his life, forever cut off from God's love and his fellowship. For God is just, and justice is the foundation of his throne. Now, as we meditate upon this thought, what was it that Jesus feared? He feared not having God's love and fellowship, because that's what extinction would have meant. He desired and enjoyed and appreciated so much his Heavenly Father. His whole life, his whole existence was committed to him. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I love to do thy will, O my God. What a wonderful example for us. He sought not to do his will in any manner. He sought not to express his opinion. He did not seek to bring forth any thought contrary to the divine plan. And dear brethren, if we are of the proper heart attitude of mind and heart, if we have this same sentiment as our Lord Jesus, our whole desire will be to seek to know and to do our Heavenly Father's will, to know His plan, and not seek other plans or other ideas or concepts, however entertaining or intellectually stimulating. No, we will seek only to understand God's arrangements in all its various facets to the best of our ability. Now, we know we're imperfect in this, and we know that there are times where there are things that we don't fully comprehend or don't fully understand as yet. But with patience, perseverance, and with the right heart attitude, we will wait patiently upon Him to open our hearts and minds to a more clear and better understanding, in harmony with the Scriptures, supported by the Scriptures. Again we read Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Hebrews 12:28. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so we see that this fear that we are speaking about is not in conflict with the thought of reverence. For Jesus had a deep reverence for God, as well as a perfect love for Him. Reverence carries with it this thought of the fear of displeasing or offending one who is loved and reverenced. So it is in this way that we tremble. we tremble or fear. We should fear or tremble not to hurt any we love. And that would include all, wouldn't it? Brethren, family, etc. And as we develop that perfect love and that fourth quarter mark condition of love of even our enemies, our thought would not be to hurt any of them, but to do them good. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It is in the perfecting of all the fruits and graces of the Spirit that we become more and more pleasing to our Heavenly Father. We are also told that perfect love casteth out fear, 1 John 4:18. For there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. And he that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, this fear, of course, is that slavish fear, that servile fear that causes torment. But as we develop perfect love and perfect trust in our Heavenly Father, what need we fear anything but enter into that rest which the Lord has provided for us? As a Christian grows in grace and knowledge and enabled to perfect these graces of holiness, at the same time, perfect love, it will swallow up the fears that we, all servile fears, but what will remain reverence. Reverence, in fact, will increase as this love increases. As we continue to come to know the greatness and power of God and the demonstration of His love as is exemplified in the divine plan of the ages, how can our reverence for Him not increase as we learn more and more the beauties of the truth, just as we heard this morning on the times of restitution? As we come to appreciate that subject more and more clearly, and indeed all the various fundamental teachings given to us. Surely reverence must increase as our love increases. God wishes us to greatly develop this quality of reverence, and as we do so, we become smaller and smaller in our own eyes, and stand in awe of this great being. Now, you're all familiar, no doubt, with this quote in reprint 1560 as it pertains to Psalm 145, verse 9. The psalmist says, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." This sweeping statement, as we quote, takes in the utmost bounds of the material universe, and also the humblest as well as the most exalted sentient being. The whole creation is His care. Jehovah our God is the great emperor of the whole universe, and His wisdom, power, goodness, and benevolence are abundantly equal to all the responsibilities of so exalted an office. The human mind staggers in its effort to comprehend the mental resources of a being who is able to assume and to bear such responsibility. Think for a moment of the memory that never fails, of the judgment that never errs, of the wisdom that plans for eternity without the possibility of failure, and that times that plan with unerring precision for the ages to come, of the power and skill which animate and make them all work together for the accomplishment of its grand designs, of the tireless vigilance that never ceases, nor seeks relief from the pressing cares of universal dominion, whose eye never sleeps, whose ear is ever open, and who is ever cognizant of all the necessities and active in all the interests of his broad domains. Dear brethren, this quote far from overstates the greatness of our God. His ear is ever open to our prayers. His eyes observe all things, never sleeps, and he's cognizant of all his broad domains. And he takes special cognizance upon his people, special care over them at this time. Now, we were thinking as we look at this, it says that times and plans, the unerring precision of the ages, both now and to come. You know, we were reminded this week of the stars. When you look up in the sky and you see these lights, and they're, scientists tell us that they're billions of light years away. So what we're seeing when we see those lights are the reflection of something that shone billions of years ago. That's hard to fathom. And when you consider how long ago those were created, and you will recall that when the pyramid was built, the Draconis star shone down the descending passage, the Pleiades pointed up the ascending, from the ascending passage like a telescope points to the Pleiades. These stars that were shining at that time were created billions of years ago, and in their cycle just happened to be timed to shine down those passageways when the pyramid is built. That's a God who times with unerring precision the entire dominion of the universe. Doesn't that inspire awe and deep respect? How could anyone with this understanding of Jehovah God not revere him, especially as we realize our own nothingness by comparison, our own fallen imperfections? Truly, the psalmist has said in Psalm 111, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever." And again in Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." And yet, the pastor warns, and we recognize, that no quality of heart is in more danger of being blotted out than this thought of reverence for God. However much we have grown in knowledge, however much we have gotten free from the errors and superstitions that the world is embroiled in, and however advanced in some respects is our Christian position today, we fear that reverence has been losing ground, not only in the nominal system, but with many of the members of the Church of the Firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. And the pastor continues and points out that this loss of reverence is such a distinct disadvantage to the church, as well as to the world, paving the way to various evils and ultimately to anarchy. We'd like to emphasize this point. Every loss of reverence brings a distinct disadvantage to the Christian. It is harmful to the peace and harmony of the home and the ecclesia, and eventually leads, and could lead, to various evils and anarchy. Reverence needs to be practiced in the home, It needs to be practiced in the ecclesia, the family of God. We have an example found in 2 Samuel 6:1 to 12. This account tells us of the experience of David and Israel bringing the ark to Jerusalem after having been away for nearly 70 years. What were they handling? They were handling holy things. You know, when we meet together as an ecclesia, we handle holy things. We enter into the presence of our dear Lord. And the Ark of the Testimony was a symbol of the divine presence in Israel. As such, it was the most sacred thing about the tabernacle. Its place was in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest, who represented Jesus, the great high priest, was permitted to enter. And this only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And as a symbol of the divine presence, like the divine presence itself, it was guarded from irreverent handling and also from the common view. Only the priests, who typically represented the body of Christ, the saints of this age, were permitted to see or to touch it. The Levites, who represented all justified believers of this age, were appointed solemnly and reverently to bear the ark when the tabernacle was removed from place to place. But it must be first carefully covered by the priests, for even the Levites might not look upon it nor touch it. Numbers 4:15-20. And in the New American Standard Version, verse 20, it says, "They shall not go in to see the holy objects even for a moment, lest they die." What a valuable lesson there is in this for us, brethren, respecting the handling of holy things. In our walk, our conversation, we are to be holy. And as prospective priests, typified by Aaron's sons, we have the privilege to look upon the holy things of God, to handle them, to study them, to appreciate their workmanship. Let us recognize our privileges and take care that whatever we find ourselves, that we walk circumspectly to honor our Father and His dear Son, to give them reverence in our conversations amongst His people, and as well as in the quiet meditations of the evening. When we are in the world, let us let our light so shine as to demonstrate this deep love and respect that we have for our Creator, our Father, our Benefactor. And wherever Jesus went, He brought a blessing to the people, a blessing in word as well as in deed. So let us follow in the Master's footsteps. Let our words be unctuous and blessed to all. And in this way, all may see that we have been with Jesus, that we have been abiding in the holy, near, close up to that veil, second veil. All should see from our actions, from our words, from our deportment, that we love and revere both the Heavenly Father and our Lord, and that this reverence is manifest in every aspect of our daily walk. John 14:15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And in John 15:10, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now, many years before David brought the ark to Jerusalem, Israel had sinned, and the Lord permitted the ark to be captured by the Philistines. But God did not allow it to remain there long. While they had it in their possession, they had many troubles. See, Joshua had located the ark at Shiloh, and it remained there until the period of the judges, the close of the period of the judges, really, under the time of Eli, under his watch. And as you recall, his sons took it in battle. And remember that his sons were corrupt. They had reverence. I mean, they had faith. They had faith in the ark, but they did not have reverence. They did not revere and properly handle holy things. As a result, in 1 Samuel 5, 1-7, we find that the ark of the God was taken by the Philistines. It was taken to a place called Ashdod. And there the Philistines brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by the god of Dagon that they worshipped, that idol. And of course, the following morning, Dagon had fallen on its face to the earth. And they took up Dagon and they set it in place again. And the next morning it had fallen again. Only this time Dagon's head had fallen off, his palms, his hands were off, and the stump of Dagon was left. And so the priests of Dagon neither came to the house or tread on the threshold of Dagon any farther from that day forward. The hand of the Lord was heavy upon them, on the Philistines. And he destroyed them and smote them with what's called emrods. I looked that up and it's some kind of growth or hemorrhoid. And it was apparently quite severe. And it covered the people of Ashdod all the way to the coasts. And so when they moved the ark to other places, the same thing happened. And the people were smitten at Ekron and other places, until finally they wanted it sent back to the Israelites. Now the Philistines had no high priest. They had no Levites. They had no instruction, knowledge of Moses or respect for Moses' laws. So they put it upon a cart and sent it back to Israel. And God guided it back to Beth Shemesh. Thus the ark was restored to the people. But the people of Beth Shemesh also ignored the restrictions of the divine law on how they were to reverently handle the ark. And they presumed to look into it. Remember what it said earlier, if they looked into it, they would die. And so God punished them with a great slaughter. 50,000 and 70 men perished. And they perished because they failed to properly reverence God's commandments. And they said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he, this symbol of his presence, go up from us? And to whom shall he, this symbol of his presence, go up from us?" And so they sent messengers to Kirjath-Jearim. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim, I don't know if I'm pronouncing those right, but you know what I mean, came and fetched up the ark and brought it into the house of Abinadab and sanctified Eliezer his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And there it remained for many years. 1 Samuel 6, 1 through 21, and chapter 7, 1 and 2. And so, when David finally was established upon the throne of Israel, he proposed to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And to lead the people, his desire was good. He desired to lead the people back to a reverent worship of God. And to restore the sacred ark of the covenant. And so he sought to do this. And returning the ark was the first step. He gathered together 30,000 representatives of men of the nation, thus to make the restoration a national event. And he called upon the people to a revival and worship of God. But even here, David and the nation failed to follow the Lord's instructions respecting the reverent handling of holy things, the ark. And they had did just as the Philistines had done. They put it upon the cart. We could learn a lesson from that also, couldn't we? We are not to do as the world does in the way of handling holy things, but to heed the commandments of the Lord and His instructions. And so they received a great lesson as a result. And in not following the pattern, and in their careless handling, the cart jostled, and Uzzah put forth his hand to steady it, and was stricken down dead. This was a severe and necessary rebuke. You can imagine, it halted the procession. And all understood that this was indeed a rebuke to the whole nation. They had ignored the commandment of God. They failed to reverence the symbol of His presence. And the fear of the Lord fell upon the king and all the people. The music stopped, the festivities were hushed, and the multitudes dispersed. And probably quietly and thoughtfully returned to their homes. And the ark was turned aside and was taken to the house of Obed-Edom, a Levite. Obed-Edom means servant of Edom. We read in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 13, 13 and 14. We're going to read verse 14. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Evidently, Obed-Edom had a special reverence. There was something about his character and the conduct of his home that demonstrated this reverence for God and the way he handled the ark. We don't read about that in regards to Eliezer and his son, and who had the ark for many years. But Obed-Edom only had it 3 months. So it was told to David that the Lord had blessed this house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. And David took the lesson very seriously and acted accordingly to carry out the original purpose of bringing up the ark to the chief, the capital city, to give it the place of honor of the whole nation. This time he would see to it that the divine directions were followed, that it would be reverently borne by the Levites. What a forceful lesson for us. It is not our part to change one iota of the ordinances of God, nor in any way carelessly handle His holy word. You see, dear brethren, no one invented the plan. It is God's plan. It is for us to understand His word. It is for us to study His word. It is not for us to change or alter one iota of it. You see, the Bible in some respects represents the Lord to us, as the ark represented it to natural Israel. To it we go for the settlement of our questions. From it we hear the message of the Lord speaking peace to our souls and the forgiveness of our sins. The Bible has been in many homes in Christendom for many more years than 70 without bringing any special blessing to those homes. Yet to some, even in a few months, it has brought inestimable favors and blessings. What is the difference? It depends upon the Israelite and the degree of reverence he has for the Lord and His word, and his carefulness to consult the word in respect to all his affairs and the affairs of his home. Those who have the blessing of the Lord's word and especially those who have any light upon its pages during this millennial morning. If they are not receiving a great blessing from it in their own hearts, peace, joy, comfort, courage, strength, and finding such blessings upon the members of their households, they have reason to inquire to what extent they are responsible for their failure to profit accordingly. The law and the testimonies of God must be received into good and honest hearts without regard to human philosophies or idle speculations. The reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and blessed is the man that trusteth in Him, and to whom, thus saith the Lord, is the end of all controversy on every subject. Whoever has not learned this primary lesson in reverence has not made a proper start in his worship and service. Now, we've heard this phrase used many times. A thus saith the Lord is the end of all controversy. But what does it mean, and how do we apply it? We think too many times the brethren are quick to use one scripture against another or compare one article against another and debate issues, rather than debate differences, we should seek to share and determine what is the lesson the Lord is teaching to us. What is the truth on this subject? Why is it that Brother A sees things a little differently than Brother B? Are they looking at things a little differently? Maybe there's a thought in each one of them that will help us as we dig into the Scriptures and compare these things and seek to have a thus saith the Lord. The Lord will lead us to a better understanding. We might have to adjust our thinking just a tad here or a tad there. But what we want to be able to do is lay out those Scriptures and demonstrate from them how they present the truth. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. The study of the Lord's Word is really a lifetime work, as many of you can testify to. Let us seek to have that thus saith the Lord in all the things that we believe in, all the things that we can, and thus demonstrate and be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Unless we learn this lesson, we're not going to accomplish very much in respect to pleasing the Lord. Indeed, those who are the Lord's consecrated people and who have been privileged to handle holy things and enter into the most holy by the blood of Jesus, approaching the throne of heavenly grace and prayer, have continual need to remember the appropriateness of reverence as they approach the Lord or engage in any service for Him. All such should learn from this lesson how they touch holy things, and to do so according to divine direction. Dear brethren, let us be amongst those who tremble at His Word, who are extremely careful to note and particularly follow the Word of the Lord in every matter. They shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I come to make up my jewels. And as it is as expressed in the simple hymn, if our faith be pure and simple, we should take Him at His Word, and our lives would be all sunshine in the sweetness of our Lord. Ecclesiastes 5:1, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Keep thy foot. Notice where you are going. Do not go to the house of God as you would go to some worldly event or some place of amusement. Go to the place where God will meet his people. The wise man goes on to assume what would be heard in the house of God. Be not ready to give the sacrifice of fools. Now this would seem to suggest laughter, levity, foolish talking, jesting. We would not imply from this that we are to be humorless, but we should take care in how we enjoy and rejoice in the truth together. It is for us to realize that we have God in the church today in a sense that he never was in the typical temple. Wherever there is a meeting of the members of the church, the Lord has declared that he will be there. The living stones. We are told by the apostle that we are the living stones of the temple of God. And wherever the Lord, these living stones are gathered together should be fully reverenced, just as fully as the temples made of literal stone. Whatever may be the place where we meet, it is a holy place. Therefore, whoever approaches it should do so with watchfulness of his feet. When Moses met with the Lord on the mountain, God told him, "Put off thy shoes, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground." Exodus 3, verse 5. Exodus 3, verse 5. When we arrive at meeting, we should see to it that we appreciate the place where he has and should be, When we arrive at meeting, we should see to it that we appreciate the place where he is. And we should be ready to hear and to listen. All conversation should be of a kind that would edify, build up along spiritual lines. If we cannot talk along such lines, it would be better for us to hear the discourse, join the singing, then withdraw. Whatever conversation be carried on, it should be with reverence. Okay. The principle here is that we should consider the rights of others. This will involve selflessness. And in so considering, we will try everything possible to contribute to the reverence of the ecclesia so that all in attendance may receive a blessing. This is all part of handling holy things. Practicing punctuality. All who attend ought in justice to others see to it that they arrive in time. He who is indifferent to the rights of others manifests that he is lacking the proper spirit of love, the spirit of Christ. Now it is not our province to judge others on these matters, but rather we are to take these things into our own hearts. We should show that our endeavors to do the Lord's will are equal to the desires of our heart. Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is with them that reverence him, and he will show them his covenant. In this text, reverence for the Lord is connected with growth in grace and the understanding of his word. Matthew 13:16-17. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see these things which ye see, and have not seen them, and hear these things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Observation, therefore, teaches us, most literally true, the statement of our text, that the Lord's plan is secret, and is in agreement with the statements of other scriptures. Mark 4:11, we won't read them. Romans 16:25 speaks of the revelation of the mystery. 1 Corinthians 2:7-10. Ephesians 1, verse 9. And Ephesians 3, 9 through 10. And Colossians 1, 26. He promised that in due time the Holy Spirit would be granted as a guide and instructor to all the true disciples. He will guide you into all truth and show you things to come. Some of the mysteries of God were due to be understood at once, and some are gradually shown. But the unfolding of the divine mystery, we expressly told, was reserved until the close of the gospel age. The mystery of God then would be finished, which He hath kept secret from the foundations of the world. The secret of the Lord is with them that reverence Him, saith the Scripture. And this has been true all the way down through the age and is still true today. And consequently, the finishing of the mystery of God in the close of this age must therefore be expected, understood, and appreciated by the special class who reverences Him. What a privilege is ours, dear brethren, to have this understanding of the divine plan and its arrangements. And in John 15:15 we read, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what the Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." Our text speaks merely of the reverence of the Lord, but as we have seen, this reverence continued leads to the very deepest work of grace obtainable, to a fullness of consecration to the Father's will and service. It is of this class who reverence the Lord, we read. "They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before them that feared Him," reverenced Him, the Lord, "and that thought upon His word, esteeming His name, His honor, His will above every earthly sectarian name or work. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them. They shall be accounted worthy to escape the severity of the great time of trouble with which this age shall end, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." Malachi 3:16-17. May this reverence be ever present in our assemblies as His people. Let us humbly remember and acknowledge the great mercies shown to us and revere Him who loved us so much as to give His Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for us and open up for us a way of escape from that bondage of sin and death. And not only this, but has invited us to a high calling to be partakers with Him in the divine nature. This calling is so high, it gives us pause to stand in awe of the love that was so greatly bestowed upon us. Dear brethren, our time is up. But as we pause and consider this subject of reverence, let us examine each one our own hearts and minds. Let us think upon the greatness of our Creator, the greatness of His plan. You know, when Moses was up on the mountain, he asked, "By what name shall you be called?" He says, "I am that I am. I will be what I will be." And in John 17:3, we are told that life eternal is to know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. We have only begun to appreciate this great and wonderful plan of salvation. And as much knowledge as we have, when we are beyond the veil, we will know God even better. And 10,000 years from now, we will know Him even more fully. It will take eternity for us to know the breadth and height and depth of the greatness of our Creator. How can that not inspire love, respect, awe, reverence, veneration, the highest form of reverence? And may the Lord overrule anything said amiss.